It's inseparable, we're told elsewhere, from the law of God and the law of sacrifice and the law of obedience. They're inseparable, which the saints already accept. And I don't have to belong to an organization to fulfill any of the covenants I made. This is the fact these people in Springville were trying to tell me the other day. You don't form a splinter group or anything else. Do I have to wait until you and you and you are keeping the law of chastity before I can start keeping it? Or keep any of the other laws? Do I have to wait until I'm sure that everybody else is paying tithing? Or if I think not all the Latter-day Saints pay tithing, in fact, relatively small percentage do, therefore I'll leave the church and fall another group in which we'll all pay tithing. Well, now, is that the way it's done? No. You make your covenants individually, as you mentioned before. It's going to make it very clear in this chapter. And that goes for consecration, too. As of here and now, I can consecrate all I have as set forth in the doctrine covenant. Above, it tells us above what we need. I need a car, but I don't need a Cadillac. I need a suit, but I can get a very good one if it does the rest. But all the rest must be used in the Lord's work. And it can be. You survive, you're supposed to. You're allowed, granted, you all you need for your necessities of life. And all the rest is turned into the building up of the kingdom of God and the establishment of Zion. The kingdom of God and the establishment of Zion. Now it tells us again what the purpose and intent of the order is in the fifth chapter. In the fifth verse here. We notice this law has been given to us. Of heavenly things, yea, and earthly also for the obtainment of heavenly things. Now, Christ taught the law of consecration to his disciples. I got many New Testament passages. There's the story of the rich young man, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and so forth. There's a good example there. You will obtain heavenly treasures. Here's the young man who had kept all the other covenants. Remember, he says, the Lord, I kept all the others. And what is the last covenant you take? It's law of consecration, is the last one. And the Lord said, there's just one that you haven't taken. There's one that remains. That is, consecrate all you have to the poor, and then follow me. And the young man couldn't do it. That's why it broke his heart. And he departed sad and weary and broke his heart because his riches were great and was asking too much. And the Lord was sad and the apostles were sad. And he didn't call the young man back and say, here, we can make a deal. Maybe we can make it easier for you. No, the law of consecration was that. And if he wouldn't keep it, it would have to be that. Then he turned to the apostles and he said, see how hard it is to do these things. As hard as the camel goes to the eye of the needle and so forth. And at that, the apostles marvel because it is virtually impossible. Everything is possible with God. It can be done, he says to them. And so we have here, you obtain your heavenly treasures only if you follow these instructions. And so the man asks, well, what will become of me? And the answer was an interesting one, if I leave Satan's employ. It is no problem if you accept the gospel. And the man says, that's good. All right, I'll accept the signal from you, because that includes the law of consecration. You don't have any economic problems then, as far as that goes. That rather enigmatic statement, remember, when the man says, well, if I need his employ, was that a satisfactory answer to say, well, we'll preach the gospel to you along with the rest? Yeah, that's the answer. If you embrace the gospel, you won't have to worry about Satan's employ or having to make things go that way. Then the ringing verse again, was that the second verse? First, okay. Things may be heating up here, maybe we can cut it off. These things strike rather close to home, you know. I've tried to weasel around these things for years and years, but in my old age it doesn't make any difference. I'm accepting them the way they are. For if you're not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. The conditions are emphatic, it tells us in the next verse. If you will that I give you a place in the celestial world, you must prepare yourselves by doing the things which I have commanded and required of you. Five commands, you know. Took our covenant today with the sacraments, that may keep his commandments, and this is a commandment. He says, I here and now insist on this commandment. Why does he keep hitting it so hard, Harry? Because he says, I know you're not going to like it. The people were dragging their feet here. Don't you have to emphasize it? It becomes clear in the verses that follow. But God will not compromise. As I say, Jesus didn't call the rich young man back and say, well, maybe we can have some kind of a deal here. No. However impractical it may seem, you know, in the eighth verse, the Lord absolutely insists on it. It must be done his way. If you trust and believe in him, my ways are not your ways. Verily, thus saith the Lord, it is expedient that all things be done unto my glory, who are joined by you, who are joined together in this order. Notice, you want to do it your way, you want to make special arrangements, you want to see that if you can't make some postpone the time, or maybe soften some of the terms. No, Verily, thus saith the Lord, be that the whole thing be done my way, and to my glory, by you who are joined together in this order. And then he gives the proper names, Ashtah and Gezalem. That is a variant word, that Gezalem, incidentally. It is an Aramaic word, I'm sure, Joseph. It's not a Bible word, but it does mean Gezalem. It's a surprising thing. I'm sure Joseph found that out, I don't know. And Telegram, sitting counsel with the saints, who are not completely united. Now here, notice in these verses that follow, it's telling that the saints are not thinking that it's too eagerly. It's like pulling teeth. And this is what's why he has to hit it so hard here. Otherwise, Satan, who doesn't want this to succeed, seeks to turn their hearts away from the truth, that they may become blinded and understand not the things which are prepared for them. You have no idea what I have in mind here, he says, if you trust me. But he says, saints, no, they're not completely right, he says. Satan seeks to turn their hearts away from it. They're being discouraged. They don't realize what's being prepared for them. 11th verse, prepare and organize yourself by a bond or everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. The Lord is insisting on it there. You cannot weasel out of it, as we all try to do. The penalty for breaking it is what? The 12th verse. He shall lose his office and standing in the church and shall be delivered over to the buffetings of Satan unto the day of redemption. Of course, we're getting the buffetings of Satan on all sides right now as it is. By the world in general. And all this, in effect, to prepare, notice how everything looks forward to what the Lord's doing. You have no idea, he says, the scope and size and grandeur and sweep and eternity of the thing you're doing. You can't just meddle around here and do it in your own way and think you can figure it out. You don't know what this is about, but do this, he says, and you will prepare, he says here, the saints to lay a foundation and give an example to make it possible to accomplish the commandments given. That's what he wants to do. All in preparation. That through my providence, that's providio, means to foresee, I will provide. Through my providence, it all comes as a gift. I will see that everything is right, he says. Notwithstanding the tribulation. Now he says the world isn't going to like this, what you're going to do. The world is not going to like it, but then in the 14th verse, I am providing and I foresee. See, providence means both to provide and to foresee, what that's providio means, to supply in anticipation of what you're going to need. So he says, through my providence, notwithstanding the tribulation which shall descend upon you. Now that's prophetic. You're not going to get out of it. Because there will be tribulation descend upon you if you follow my instructions. But the church may stand independent of all other creatures beneath the celestial world. Independent of what? Of God, he said he wants the people to be independent. Money in the bank. Who is independent of his fellow man? Well, of course, in him we live, and in God we live and breathe and have our being, as Paul says. We dedicate our lives to achieve a state of being independent and carefree, which is a delusion. To be independent, notice then he says, of all other creatures beneath the celestial world. That's to be dependent on those of the celestial world. It does not say to be dependent of all other creatures. Dependent of all other creatures beneath the celestial order. That's the one you're bound by. That's the one. Of course, we are dependent on each other. Of course, we're dependent on our Heavenly Father for everything, as far as that goes. But you're not dependent on anything beneath that. You don't enter into a lower order and find your security there, he's telling us here. Dependent, independent of all other creatures beneath the celestial world. That's to be dependent of those in the celestial world, God and his servants. Well, that's the second bill. Our possessions are infinitely above this world. A crown prepared for you. That's an interesting thing. You may wonder why the word exaltation is not used in the scripture. That's the word crown. Crown means exaltation in the scripture. Whether you use it in Hebrew, whether you use it in Greek, the crown, it means, the Egyptians have a wonderful word for it, which means chai, which means to be exalted continually and also to be crowned. It's the word for coronation. The king who mounts his throne is chai. He's becoming exalted and his exaltation continues indefinitely. Whenever he refers to a crown, you could just as well put the word exaltation in there. Exaltation is a word. This is the crown image, you see, has been so associated with kings and priests upon this earth that we have lost this particular thought, meaning it meant to be exalted, eternally exalted. And that's what your crown is. That's what it says. A crown prepared for you as rulers over many kingdoms. See, there's a continual exaltation. And the starting point on this earth being Adam on the Amen, which means man in the place, in the presence of God. Omdi is the old Arch-Semitic word meaning, you get it even in Eblite, meaning in the presence of thinking, I would anti-anti, I would answer and answer means that they can meet face-to-face with Adam on the almond. And I would remember in the hymn of Elijah R. Snow, go into the mercy, or in the goodness of almond residing, where Jack uses the word almond for God. Almond, of course, it's Jesus' word. Well, so it goes, and... And then, quoting that in the 15th verse, that they don't use the word exaltation, the word crown. And when they say crown, they usually mean exaltation, and that's made clear in the very next verse. But what you mean by the crown is exaltation. Notice it says here in the 15th verse, they shall be made rulers over many kingdoms, saith the Lord God, one Zion who hath established the foundation. Notice they shall come up unto a crown prepared. Now the crown is, of course, that's your your exaltation. Made rulers over many kingdoms. The idea of perpetual progress and perpetual advancement. And then notice in the next verse where it speaks of Adam here, who was appointed Michael your prince and established his feet and set him on high. Now what's the word, what does set on high mean? Exalt, of course. Exaltation means to put yourself on high. Set him on high and exalted him. And given him the keys of salvation under the counsel and direction of the Holy One, who is without beginning of days or end of life. There is so much in that verse that it's almost staggering here. So let's hear the keys and the Holy One. That's the word by which the Most High God is the expression used, but the Jews always use the word the Holy One when they speak of God because they don't use his name, but that's forbidden. So they're going to have a very interesting name here. Well, in the 15th verse again, notice, the starting point on the earth is Adam on the Arman. Back to 15, that's important. Who has established the foundation of Adam on the Arman. And I think this is where the moment comes. On the Arman. Well, first of all, the Arman is defined here for us in the 20th verse of this chapter, in this section. We're in the 78th section, yes. And notice in the 78th section it tells us who Ammon is. Wherefore, do the thing which I have commanded you, your Redeemer, even the son of Ammon. The Most High God, that's the expression again, the Kadosh, the Most High One. Especially they use that idea, the Most Exalted, the Most High God. He is the Holy One. And the place of beginning is this. Of course, in Adam we know it's man, we're B'nai Adam, we're sons of Adam. Adam is man. Everyone is to think of himself respectively as Adam or Eve. You are Adam. Adam is man. Modern Hebrew word for humanity, human being, is B'nai Adam. Then Adam, the son of Adam, the son of man. Don't need to analyze the word Adam and so forth. Oh, it's interesting here, though, because immediately, when you see this, I mean, think of one word. This has a purpose here. Oops, only. But this is the same root exactly in Semitic language as the Greek anti, or Latin ante, or the Old Norse, as far as that goes, our English word, and, say, word like answer, and antiquarian in Old English, or the Slavonic, and, of course, that's the German word too, I think. You know, that's what this always means. And it means facing another person in his presence as an equal. It means face to face with. The answer is answer back. This is a compliment facing you. Ante means in the Latin, means standing before and facing. And therefore, it's before in the sense of time too. Antebellum means before the war, but exactly is an ultimate version and Indo-European. The time and the spatial qualities of the preposition are the same. So ante means standing before and facing. Of course, Greek with anti means opposing. Antichrist is not someone who is, says there is no Christ, but who pretends to be Christ. He's represented. He's an anti, and Inda is the commonest of them all, as you see in all your Semitic things, and you read it that way. Undi means in the presence of an Undi. I am with him, I am in his presence. But I say Ma'ahu means I'm walking along with him side by side, and nervous things. But Undi means facing a person face to face. So this is man in the presence of, verse 20, it said that Ammon is the Most High God. So it's man in the presence of God. This is the an astonishing thing, and we get this even more in the 84th section, the section that follows. And the second 84th,
that what we're trying to do is establish this relationship to God here. And talk about getting down to fundamentals, but not just fundamentals, it's breaking out into the whole region. Talk about breaking out into the open field here, where he says here, notice he's Michael your prince, and Michael is Adam, we are told that elsewhere. His feet having been established, he is now set on high, holding the keys of salvation under the direct counsel of the Holy One, that's Adam, the Holy One, who is without beginning of days or end of life. Notice we're not talking about cycles, we're not talking about temporal limitations or anything else. Amen is what is beyond and goes on forever. Here, we're in a limited, in a local context, beautifully brought out in the first book of Moses. But we're relating now. See, this is God's talking to his own type of people. We share a common universe of discourse with him. But it's still way over our heads. You can see that. Notice the next verse, 17. Ye are little children. You don't understand this at all. I just let you take a peek here as a special concession, as a bonus, but you don't understand it. Don't get that out of here. You're little children. You have not yet understood. It's going to be a long time before you do. But it's all for your good. Great blessing. The Father hath in his own hands prepared for you. But you're in on this. You'll know what it is someday. But you have to get going now. We have to take it step by step, though, he says in the 18th. So let's not rebuke ourselves or each other because we're not as holy as we should be, which of course we are, because he says, you cannot bear all things now. But be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. He will take it step by step. Don't try to do it all at once. But notice the direction is everything. It's better to be on the bottom step facing up than on the top step facing down. If you're a wicked man who is repenting, is far better off than a far more righteous man who has no intention of repenting. It's the direction you're moving in here. So I will lead you along. You haven't lost your claim yet, he says, the kingdom and the blessings thereof and the riches of eternity. Receive all these things with thanksgiving. It's a gift. And be made glorious, and the things of this earth shall be added unto him. 19th verse. Are we getting materialistic? No, he's going to tell us about it. Here. Do the thing which I have commanded you, your Redeemer, even the Son of Ammon. There's the Ammon, you see, there it is. Who prepareth all things before he taketh. Everything is to be prepared, and that's what he means. The things of this earth shall be added to them. Is it legitimate to look forward to acquiring them here? No, we're supposed to give up, speaking them in your way. He says, seek it my way, and you will have all sorts of things. You are the church of the firstborn. He will take you up in the cloud. There's the Enoch motif again. And appoint unto every man his portion. Notice, again, we said before, if you want to keep the commandments, you're free to keep them, and you will get your reward as an individual. Notice, to every man his portion. Of course, to every woman the same way. It's individual to the end here. Every man receives his particular portion, and I'm sure it's not the same for any two of us. The just portion, the portion that God gives. For greediness or grabbing, you're not going to get more than somebody else. You're going to get exactly what is your just portion. The portion which, as he says, is that which he is going to give here. And then he opens the doors wide here in this last verse. He that is faithful and a wise steward shall inherit all things. It's an inheritance. It's something that's given to you. And it all depends on your fulfilling certain conditions. Notice, you have to be faithful and a wise steward. You're supposed to exercise your own nous here. You have to be wise here. And the conditions may not appeal to you, as it was in the case here in Missouri, but he says they absolutely must be fulfilled if you would inherit. This is the message of this revelation. You can't imagine what great things I have in store for you, but please do it my way. You can't get it otherwise. Don't follow after the way of the world. Do what I tell you if you realize how much was at stake. And then he said, that's why he gives them a little hint here of what is behind it. Now we have two short sections here, so we have to move on way behind everybody else. Here, Jared Carter is going to go as a true missionary. He's free to move over a vast area proclaiming glad tidings of great joy. We had a missionary plan shown us today for the Missionary Training Center in the priesthood meeting, showing how everything is structured and organized today. Well, in these days, you're perfectly free to go where you want to, but always, also, you never lose sight of this, that it's the Spirit that has the final word, the Spirit that can intervene at any time, as far as that goes. But here, they move very freely, but right from the beginning, it was very necessary. Notice that the purpose was we've gone through all these revelations. The purpose is to get the work coordinated and organize the meeting together. Everything will be done in its proper order, in its proper time. And Jared Carter is to go abroad proclaiming glad tidings of great joy. He's to be guided on his way and instructed in his teaching by the Comforter. I told him the next verse, in the third verse, and to the degree to which he is faithful in every sense, I will crown him with many seals. Are some missionaries to be trusted farther than others? Should all be moved around as pawns on a chessboard or something? Well, it's marvelous how these two things work together. The Lord, you have to be submissive to the Spirit, and you have to be also submissive to the order which the Spirit has established in the world also. When I was on a mission, it's amazing. I went by myself, didn't have a companion of all things, but with a bicycle, nobody else did that in those days. I went to villages that had never been visited by missionaries. And the only reports I gave were baptism reports, as far as that goes. And Professor Professor Tyson, much too great for that. He was a marvelous man. And that was it. He was a very spiritual man. He was moved by the Spirit. He said, you go out there and you do whatever the Spirit tells you. Now, that was given to some missionaries, others not. It depends on what the situation is. And the like commission notes in the next section for Stephen Burnett. He asked for a companion. Well, wasn't that a regulation? Weren't you supposed to have it? Well, it depends on the situation again. Where is he to go? He's to go into the world, he's told. North, south, east, or west. He's on his own. It mattereth not, for you can't go wrong, he says. You cannot go amiss. For his particular house. Wherever he went, there was work to be done, and he was to raise his voice wherever he went. That's such a situation. Actually, that's the situation we're all in anyway. We're told not only that we're all missionaries, but on every opportunity. It's perfectly legitimate. You can start a conversation. You can ask the golden question anytime or any place you want to. You're as independent as the angel, as Brigham Young used to say, as far as spreading the gospel is concerned. There's nothing to keep you from it. Remind me of when I first came to the BYU, some people were complaining about the church hampered their creativity and so forth. I was amazed that the brethren never kept you from creating anything, just stopping you from writing the great American novel or immortal sonnets or anything else. Who ever stopped you from being creative? You realize that. That was great old Father Christian. He was a great man. But he used to grouse about things, you know. And I said, Father, God never keeps you from creating anything you want. The brethren have never put the clamps on you or anybody else. If you're going to create, you will. And it's the same thing here. You're all perfectly free right now. We could all break up and everyone go out on a special missionary calling. You don't have to regard state boundaries or anything else. The first person you meet on the street, you could strike up a conversation, and if you found out he wasn't a member, you could try to get him baptized. It's like that. And you don't have to have a call from Salt Lake to do that. Remember, if you choose everyone who is born to call his neighbor, and everyone who wishes to get into the work can do it. We're called right at the beginning. And there are various ways of doing it, and at various levels, but we're all free to do it all the time, and we're very constant testimony to the truth of the gospel. Now here in the next verse, next section 81, we move back to the short one, Frederick G. Williams is called to be a counselor to Joseph Smith. The presidency of the high priesthood always has the keys of the kingdom. Now here we are, so you're free to go anywhere you want, but you don't have the keys. You do not. And the Lord is a God of order, not of confusion. The things are done in his way. The main requirement of the holder of the high office is, now this is interesting, if you held the keys, if you hold a high office, say, in the church, an office is not a gift, you see. It's a calling, it's a special assignment. And it's temporary in every case. The office is. The priesthood isn't. Your gifts are not. They're forever. And, the gifts can be taken from you, too. As Brigham Young used to say, prophecy is not an office, it's a gift. Some people have it, some don't. Some have it more than others. But no matter what office you have, and notice for the highest, what is the instruction for a person who's being called to be first counselor, president of the church, second counselor, etc.? The main requirement is this. Pray always. First thing, you have to have prayer. Vocally and in private, in public and in private, proclaiming the gospel in the land of the living, which all of us can do and should be doing, as far as that goes. Nothing unique about that, is there? The main requirement of the holder is that the value of such instructions and of the church organization to the individual, why is it arranged this way? And the Lord explains in this verse why he does it this way. To do the greatest good unto thy fellow beings. But you're supposed to say, what could I be doing that would do the greatest good? Should I lament and weep and feel upset or neglected because I have never held a high or a low or any kind, oh, I've been president of phone, things like that. But administrative office or executive office, there are plenty of talented people for that sort of thing. Every once in a while, they need some unimaginative dude who can grub in sources that no one else would ever dream of looking to. And just someone with patience in the body who can go after certain details of information that the brethren want to know something about. And since I'm pretty good at that, that's what I spend my time doing. Just digging up odds and ends, I say that nobody else would bother to notice at all. But that has to be done sometimes. Because sometimes they catch us on details, you know, and they can be pretty nasty. You'd be surprised how many people have left the church on some little technicality. I just this weekend finished writing a pamphlet for the missionary committee, and it's pretty good one, on this Abraham business. You know, they've been spreading abroad so long this idea of the Abraham translations of faith and so forth because of the papyrus. You get this pamphlet, it's going to be pretty hot. It's a real good item. Brother Aiken says he's going to get it out in just in no time. Said what? Yes.
Two boys worked for me yesterday that came from Alamosa, Colorado. And when I said, oh, Mr. Hugh Nibley lives over there, oh, and that house, I thought he'd live in a palace.
He does. Oh, yeah. And you'll find him in the library. I can't take books out of the library, and I can't renew books now, because I took two books out, and the girls haven't found them yet. And until I got them back, they didn't overdo you. Until I get them back, there's nothing about it. But that means I just work in the library, you know? I just sit there, and it makes it much more effective. Do much more damage there. But, but this is the object. This is what he says everybody should consider in this fourth verse, you notice, in the 81st section. The one thing you should keep in mind here, doing these things, thou wilt do. Now, why should I do these? The man says he's instructed to do these. He might have ideas where he could help. But no, the Lord says, if you do these things, thou wilt do the greatest good to thy fellow beings. And that's what I have in mind here. I want to place you where you will do the greatest good to your fellow beings. And this is the hardest thing in the world to figure out. Because any of us might be doing a million different things now. Think of the things you could study. Think of things you're awfully good at, things you could be awfully good at. Every one of you, if you decided to devote your mind to it, from playing the guitar to calculus or something like that. Now, what's it to be? This is very important. And that's why we have our patriarchal blessings. And that's why we're concerned with this all the time. What can we do the greatest good to our fellow beings? That's our calling. And we'll promote the glory of him who is your Lord. Because his glory, remember, is to bring to pass the eternal life and salvation of all of us. That's his glory, and we're promoting it. We're working with him if we do that. See, that's my concern, and that's your concern. Now, let me tell you what you should be doing. You must ask the Spirit in these things. Even for the rest of this day, there's a way you could be spending your time. You have a number of choices, a number of options. Which one will you choose? How important to be guided by the Spirit, not to waste our woe unto him who wastes the time of his probation, for often it is faith those ringing words in the Book of Mormon. Woe unto him that wasteth the day of his probation, for awful is his faith. Terrible thing to say, doing the wrong thing, you see. That's worse than breaking the word of wisdom or anything else. It doesn't tell you that awful is your faith for that. But if you waste the day of your probation, awful is your faith. So it's very important. This is a great blessing, you see, given to Frederick G. Williams. His calling wasn't my calling, it wasn't yours. Let's see what our calling shall be. And be available for all of them. Now, and to promote the glory of him. Now, his calling to the office is, and then he's more specific here, to succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Lift up the hands is a very interesting expression you find in the Lakish letters. Lift up the hands which hang down. Of course, you get it in Jeremiah. And strengthen the feeble knees. The leader must be strong to strengthen others, you notice. He's dealing not with a group of people that he can orchestrate. It's not like a conductor conducting a magnificently trained orchestra where the slightest wave of his baton, he gets instant results, or else feathers fly. No, he's dealing with weak people as the leader. His business is to succor the weak and to lift up, to come to their aid. Succor from succor, to run to somebody's assistance, to run up to some succorilla, to run to somebody's assistance. You do that. And you lift up the hands which hang down in discouragement. Don't let people get discouraged. So you have to have a state of mind, a spirit of buoyancy and optimism is absolutely necessary. And these are the hands that hang down. You don't want this. You want to be irrepressibly optimistic about it because it's the Lord's work. And strengthen the feeble knees. And these expressions are very strong, you know, because when people weaken, fatigue, what do we do? So the leader must be strong to strengthen others, not to make them dependent on him. He's not to dominate them, but he's to build them up. And the reward is what? Another dimension, a crown of immortality, eternal life, the mansions which I have prepared in the house of my Father. This goes on. Now we come to the great 82nd section, which really rings for me. This is a message to the world. Now, he's been talking to the church now, and he's going to say here, look at the situation you are in. Consider what we're up against here. At present, verily, I stand you my servant. You have forgiven one another your trespasses, even so I forgive you. Nevertheless, there are those among you who have sinned exceedingly. The church is not ideal by any means. That's no reason why we should give up. He says here. But at present, the whole world lies in sin to various degrees. We're told that. Remember, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the expression that comes out here also, including the Latter-day Saints. Their sin is less, and the responsibility is more. It comes out even. The world lies in sin. Maybe the Latter-day Saints don't sin as much, don't fool yourself, because they have a greater responsibility. It says their sin is greater, actually. It's going to tell us this thing. The only hope of God turning away his wrath from us is the measure to which we have forgiven each other. Dear Trustman, that's the one thing we can do. And there are only two things we can do well. Only two things. Nobody's very smart. Nobody's very strong. Nobody's very righteous. Nobody's very anything. Except two things we can do that make us envied by the angels. The one, you can repent and you can forgive. Those are the two things. And this is forgive. If you've forgiven one another, you're best. That you can do. Even so, I, the Lord, have forgiven you. That's reassuring. Them. Nevertheless, there are those among you who have sinned exceedingly. Yea, even all of you have sinned. He's very severe on the church here. Hence, refrain from sin, lest sore judgment fall on your head. So have they sinned as much as the world? And the third verse tells us, even less, but what difference does that make? Of him to whom much is given, much is required, and he who sins against the greater light, and we have the greater light, shall receive the greater condemnation. You're worse off than if you weren't in the world at all. It does not come out either. We are more guilty, weaker than the world. We are more responsible. Him who is given much, much is required, and he who sins against the greater light receives the greater condemnation. Now, why this? He says, you're calling upon my name for revelation, and that you should do. But he says, when you get them, you don't heed them. And thereby you become transgressors. You ask for revelations, you better watch. Your asking becomes an offense and a crime if you don't intend to follow them. You just want them as by way of comfort to know they're there, and then don't heed what you're told. Very important. Justice and judgment are the penalty which is affixed to my law. You cannot take it or leave it. We've already accepted, and we're in a dangerous position if we don't carry out what we've promised to do. Judgment and judgment are the penalty which is affixed to my law. My law is a blessing. It will give you everything you want. It will bring this exaltation he's been talking about. And he says there is a penalty affixed. There is a judgment if you do not live up to your part of the agreement, especially with regard to the covenant of promise, of course, made in the temple. You are in danger. The next verse, the fifth, says you are in danger. You are under attack. Therefore, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. For the adversary spreadeth his dominions, and darkness reigneth. It is a gloomy picture. Well, read the newspaper today. We don't need any further comment on that. That this has not been exaggerated. There have been times when we said, oh, well, the old doom and gloom doctrines, this, that, and the other. We know it's a good old world, and things are going to get better. We'll live through this, and so forth. We have so forth and so on. But these are the last days. And the outsiders, I think more than members of the church, because we tend to be optimistic, feel a cumulative sense of a sort of impending trouble, because no one has any intention of repenting. What chance of things ever getting better? I want to ask that. So the adversary spreadeth his dominions, his work is advancing, and darkness reigneth. Darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people. Where, everywhere, and now. God knows we are capable of better things. The earth was not created for the type of ruinous behavior that everyone's engaging in today, but as a holy place. And the anger of God is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the opening words of Joseph Smith, of the Lord to Joseph Smith in the Grove, we have mentioned before, the 18th 1969, they discovered the 1832 version, probably 1831, written in the handwriting of Frederick G. Williams. Joseph Smith, at the age of 26, dictated the oldest known account we have of the first vision. It is the longest and the best. And it actually quotes, not as we have it in the Wentworth letter and so forth, in indirect quotation, he told me, but he quotes what the Lord said to him. And the Lord's words to him, the beginning were, and they were blessed and called. He says, "Behold, at this time the world lieth in sin, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one." And here it is again in this sixth verse. And then he goes on, "And my anger is kindling against it," getting hotter all the time, "is kindling against the inhabitants of the earth to visit them according to this ungodliness." What a denunciation of the world of our day. The anger, and here it is, I say, in the sixth verse, "The anger of God is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth." Against whom in particular? "And none doeth good, for all have gone out of the way." Now, as they say, these were the very words of the Lord to Joseph in the grove. And doing good is not the same as doing well, incidentally. There are plenty of people that do well, that mean well, and so forth. For example, if my neighbor is sick, I mean well, I bring him some gruel or some medicine that I think is good, and it might be doing only harm, you see. Doing good, it might be the worst remedy I could give him. But I'm doing well in trying to help him. But am I in a position to do good? Who can do good today? How do you know that what you do will avail? If you're required to follow a line of work or engaged in an activity, which in the end is not going to be the advantage of anyone, which is really hastening things downhill, you're not doing good. You're doing well if you engage in it. So there is this distinction. All these people do well all the time. But who under the present burden of folly is really able to do good? How do I know I'm doing good? Incidentally, well is an adverb, how you do a thing, where good is an object noun. It's what you do. I may do it well with good intent, but the results could be disastrous, even when I mean well. Voltaire wrote an amusing story called. There was a man called Memnon who wanted to be perfectly safe, perfectly wise, and do nothing but good. So every morning he solemnly resolved that he would make no mistakes that day. Good story, you see. And all day, all I did was make one blunder after another, no matter how firmly determined. So he writes this little verse, say, to be deceived in our enterprise is the very thing for which we've been created, he says. It seems to be. I take solemn resolutions every morning, et long we hear this of peace, and all I do all day long is make a fool of myself. And who can escape that, you see? A man who's born to trouble as the sparks fly upward and so forth. So I do well in making my solemn covenant, but do I do good at all? See? Well, while repentance is possible, all is not lost. Next verse gives us the reassurance. Sin no more. If you do, the former sins will return. So this is again a statement from Jeremiah. The person who renews the life of sin does not begin with a blank page because he repented once. Even though he was baptized at the end of his former career and had his sins washed away, we learn that in the ancient board games, for example, we play like the Egyptian game of tennis and so forth. The penalty for a false move is to go back to square one. If you don't say, well, for this you miss a chance, or you have to start from here, you have to wait or something. That's not it. If you go back to your sinful life again, you go back to square one, he says here, if you put sin no more, if you do, your former sins return to you. Even more, I mean, you're back in the soup again. Not enviable. We're all in a parlous situation, I would say. But with these people, it's not to be the same old story that he's released here. They are going to receive a new commandment. They are going to receive directions, instructions, ninth verse, notice, of how you may act before me. And I said before, with all the possibilities, with all the things we might be doing, what's the greatest blessing I could have? To know for sure what I should be doing. He says, that's what I'm going to give you here. In the eighth and ninth verses, where he says, I say unto you, I give unto you a new commandment, that you may understand my will concerning you. Or in other words, I give you directions, how you may act before me, that it may turn to your salvation. How do you know what you should be doing for your salvation? You must receive instructions. You must receive revelations here. Specifically, that's what he's going to give. And that's what the Doctrine and Covenants is about. Which this time they apply directly to the way of exaltation. Turn to your salvation. Being in nature of a covenant, which I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say. And here's the verse we all know by heart. This tenth verse, you have to do your part of it. Now this is going to be it. I want to make a covenant now. I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but if you do, but if it's broken, it will yield no advantage. If you do not what I say, you have no promise. course. Why should you? Remember before, he says it was into their condemnation. They hadn't been living up to these. That's what this is about. He's scolding them. So then back to this one particular thing, which he insists on returning to again and again, because it's the thing they seem to be dragging their feet on, the most reluctant to return to, and it's the United Order again. Here we are again. A special covenant given to some of the leaders, given special names for the occasion, and it turns out it's the law of consecration. Nine of the brethren, in the 11th verse, with interesting code names, are to be bound together by a bond and covenant that cannot be broken by transgression. It was stated in the preceding verse that transgression breaks and renders the covenant invalid, but this one you can't get out of by breaking. Except judgment shall immediately follow to your several in your several stewardship. So really bound here, you cannot get away with it. Later on, Alma, the 34th chapter of Alma has a very interesting thing to say about that. I noticed it today. It means all or nothing is what he says here. See, I wrote it down. It's at the end of the 34th chapter of Alma. When he says it, I should remember it, but it's marvelous on this very same thing. Well, where are you? Well, see, you can't have it both ways, he says. By trying to arrange a time schedule, I'll do it later on. The 31st verse, he says, now is the time. Therefore, if you will repent immediately, if you will repent, he says, immediately the great plan of redemption is brought about unto you. He says, the minute you accept this plan, the minute you repent, he says, instantly, this starts to go into effect. It starts to work. You don't have to wait until some future time. Therefore, he says, don't postpone it until some future time. Because that's dangerous. You can't, I don't postpone it, don't you. He uses the word procrastinate here a number of times, saying that is the great thing. Woe unto him who waits the day of his salvation. Then he says in the next verse, for behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day when men, for men to perform, for men to perform their labors. I beseech you, he says the next verse, that ye do not procrastinate. Again, there's a nice word, procrastinate. Means to have every intention of doing later. Procrastinate means process tomorrow. There's a famous Latin poem by Horace, Repair Vigilum, Vigilus, that talks about that. What we'll do tomorrow and tomorrow. Cras amat finum cum amavit. Amavit, cras, etc., etc. But anyway, it means to have every intention of doing something later. You intend to do it, but later. But you're not going to get credit for that, Lord says. You're not going to get credit for intending to do it later. The day of your repentance, a woe unto you who procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. Now, St. Augustine did that. Remember his famous prayer? When he was over 17 years old, he was still praying, God, give me chance.